Would you take your Bibles, please, and turn to the book of Revelation, to chapter 8. As we talk tonight about the seven trumpet judgments, we are living in the age of the four horsemen of the apocalypse. That's what Pastor Gabe Sylvia reminded us so ably about last week, that we are living in an age where these four horsemen come out and exact their judgments and their difficulties upon the earth. An age in which God has granted us heavenly vision to see things from his perspective rather than simply from that of a worldling. He has given us an encouragement to take up the armor of God and to engage in spiritual warfare. Gabe went over that the other night, and he's also asked us to keep focused on end times reality, that we could be martyred. We certainly will be in spiritual warfare, and we definitely are sealed by the name of God and by the blood of the Lamb. Gabe mentioned last week that the Spirit has equipped us for battle in this time that the book of Revelation calls the Great Tribulation, not something that's going to happen in the end times, but something apparently, according to John and to Jesus, that is already unfolding as John is given these great visions and this encouraging message. And in this great tribulation, there is great warfare. And of course, we think of that passage in Ephesians chapter 6 that talks about the shield of faith and the breastplate of righteousness and the helmet of salvation and all these weapons of war. Usually when we preach on that, we leave out perhaps the most powerful weapon of all, which is the weapon of prayer. Because at the end of that discussion of the panoply of armor, Paul says, "And pray at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. And to that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints and also for me, that words may be given me in the opening of my mouth, boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel for which I am an ambassador in chains, that I may declare it boldly as I ought to speak." Here in the vision before us tonight is a vision of the efficacy, the power of prayer. Look, if you will, at the beginning of chapter 8. When the Lamb opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about half an hour. Then I saw the seven angels who stand before God, and seven trumpets were given to them. And another angel came and stood at the altar with a golden censer, and he was given much incense to offer with the prayers of all the saints on the golden altar before the throne. And the smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints rose before God from the hand of the angel. Then the angel took the censer and filled it with fire from the altar and threw it on the earth, and there were peals of thunder, rumblings, flashes, lightnings, and an earthquake. Here is the image of a temple in heaven, and you know that in the Old Testament, a temple right before the veil into the holy place where the Ark of the Covenant was a tiny square altar about 18 inches square and about 2.5 feet tall. It was the altar of incense, the altar of prayers. And each day, in fact, several times a day, in the morning prayer, noon prayer, and evening prayer, the priests would go in and they would offer incense on the altar, and the imagery was effective, that as the incense wafted up, as the smoke went up, it carried up the prayers of the saints. That aroma of the incense made our prayers pleasing to God because they were offered through the aroma of Jesus Christ. That is why we pray in Jesus' name. And here, an angel in heaven gathers all the prayers of all the saints together, and he puts them in the censer with fire from the altar, and he casts it to the earth. Now, I want you to notice that there is silence in heaven for half an hour. I think it's a twofold imagery here. There's something ominous about to take place. It's a pregnant silence, as if some great, significant series of events are going to uncover. And then at the same time, it's a silence in order for God to hear the prayers of the saints. Because earlier in the book of Revelation, we saw them huddled under the altar, and they asked God, "How long, O Lord, before you avenge our blood on the world?" Their prayers have been heard. And now there occurs what Eugene Peterson calls reversed thunder. It's the prayers of the saints that go up and ricochet back down, And these prayers are made very effective. This is what James says. The prayers of a righteous man are very effective. They availeth much. And here is the most powerful weapon that the church has in its disposal, that it is often reluctant to use. Somehow, even to this day, even as late as we are in our New Testament history, for most people, prayer seems to be something better suited to women and children than men. Men like to act. They think that women and children should be relegated to prayer. That's because prayer is most effective when we are weak. And women and children often realize and are humble enough to admit their weakness before men are. What is perhaps the most overlooked and most wonderful aspect of prayer is its witness to the one true God. Because you're going to see in this section that this prayers of the saints are linked to the witness of the church. This whole series of judgments, trumpet judgments, begins with prayer, but it ends with witness. Between the sixth and the seventh seal, there is a time of witness. A little book is given to John, a book of the gospel, and there are two witnesses that arise onto the scene and give witness even unto death, great martyrs symbolizing the message of the Old and New Testament. So prayer and witnessing are tied together. And when we pray, we give evidence of a faith that is quite unique. Few are the people in the world who have one-stop praying. Few are the people in the world who go to one place and talk to one God for all their needs. Most people have many gods or many patron saints. They would pray to Aphrodite for love and marriage and children, or to St. Jude for lost causes and lost things, or to their ancestors for specific family needs, or to Mother Earth for crops and food. And in the context, when this book was first written, the Greeks and the Romans went all over the place to get prayers answered. In fact, their whole reckoning of time gave evidence to the gods that they prayed to on certain days and in certain seasons of the year. Sunday was the day of the sun god, and Monday for the moon god. We take the rest of our days, not from the Greek gods' names and the Roman gods' names, but from the Nordic versions of them. Mars was the god of Tuesday, who was called Tuya or Tuul in the Nordic world. Mercury was Wadan and became Wednesday. Jupiter was Thor, who became the god of Thursday. Venus was Frio, the god of Friday, and Saturn remained the god of Saturday. Even their months were reckoned that way. Janus was the god who had two faces. He was always looking forward and backwards at the same time. From the year past to the year future, he was the god of gates and doors and of new opportunities, the god of hope in the future. Februa was the goddess of purification for February. Mars, the god of war for March. Aprilis, another name for Aphrodite, the god of new life and of giving birth, because in April, women and animals gave birth to children. Maya, the goddess of May, was the goddess of spring, and Juno was the goddess of women. July and August were named after the first two Caesars who became gods upon their death, Julius Caesar and Augustus Caesar. And since the Romans had only 10 months, they rounded out their year with Septem, Octo, Novem, Decem. September, October, November, December. They named their days, they named their seasons after gods and goddesses, a god for every day, a goddess for every month. How complicated it may have been, must have been, for them to go and pray. What god do you ask for what? It made it all the more difficult when the fact that these gods and goddesses were always angry with each other and always at war. Eugene Peterson uses this illustration. It's amazing. He said it would be like typing a letter in the city of Charlotte if there was one office downtown that had letters and all that were on that typewriter was the letter A. And another business across town had the letter B. And so on it went, so there were 26 locations where you could only go in, pay a certain fee, and get a letter typed. Now imagine if you wanted to send a letter to someone. If you went to the letter A and found out that it wasn't open at those hours, and then you went back and got the letter A and went to letter B or T or U, whatever it was, and found out that the fee structure had changed. Or maybe that the people at the letter R were upset with the letter P, and so anybody who had a P before an R, they weren't going to give business to, and on it went. And that's what it was like to pray in the pagan world. But not so the saints. They simply bowed their head wherever they were, and they said, "Our Father, who art in heaven, we ask you this in Jesus' name." But it was done. One stop praying. And it was done most often on the Lord's Day. Remember that this entire book is given to us on one afternoon. Chapter 1 says, "John, I was on the island of Patmos on account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. And I was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day. And I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet say, 'Write what you see in the book and send it to the seven churches.'" Sunday, the day we come to pray to God, to worship the Lamb, and to hear the Spirit speak in the Word. The day that commemorates, according to Exodus, God's sovereignty over creation, according to Deuteronomy, his completion of salvation. The Lord's Day, the source of all other days. The day that celebrates our being alive and that commemorates our being born again. A day that the church uses to shape history by means of word and prayer and worship. And that is the story behind the text before us tonight, chapter 8, verse 6 through chapter 9, verse 21. These trumpets are sounded. Jesus borrows from the Old Testament. Trumpets in the Old Testament, according to Numbers 10, were sounded for three reasons: to call the people to worship, the call to people to war, the call the camps of Israel to move out in a new direction. And so these trumpets sound to call us to worship God. This book is full of worship. They call us into this warfare that Pastor Sylvie was talking about, that John makes so vivid and livid in this particular text. And they call us to move out, moving towards Zion, the city of God, out of this world into the world yet to come. They summon us to worship and to war and to movement, these trumpets of the last days. Isaiah says, "And in the last day, the great trumpet will be blown, and those who were lost in the land of Assyria and those who were driven out to the land of Egypt will come and worship the Lord on his holy mountain in Jerusalem." These saints who've been praying now have their faith vindicated. Their blood is avenged. Look, if you will, in chapter 6, verses 9 and 10. "When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the witness that they had borne. They cried out with a loud voice, 'O sovereign Lord,'" here is it, one stop praying to one God, "O sovereign God, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth?" They were asking God to prove that he was the only true God and that their faith in him was not in vain. They were asking God to judge the false gods of the world and prove them both futile and foolish. And that is exactly what God does. As these trumpets sound, Jesus will borrow from the imagery of Moses and the plagues of the Old Testament and apply them to our present age. Trumpet number one, the destruction of the land, chapter 8, verse 6. "Now the seven angels who had the seven trumpets prepared to blow them. The first angel blew his trumpet, and there followed hail and fire mixed with blood, and these were thrown down upon the earth. And a third of the earth was burned up, and a third of the trees were burned up, and green grass, all green grass was burned up." Now I want you to remember that John uses what we call recapitulation. He takes the same events and he repeats them with different imageries. There are a series of seal judgments, which are the same thing as the trumpet judgments, which will be the same thing as the bowl judgments, but under different imagery with different emphases. And here, John, in the first four trumpets, ties these first four trumpets to the first four seals, the four horsemen of the apocalypse. One third of all of the earth is afflicted with hail and fire and mixed with blood. Obviously a picture of the seventh plague upon Egypt. Then the Lord said to Moses, stretch out your hand toward heaven so that there may be hail in the land of Egypt on man and beast and every plant of the field in the land of Egypt. Then Moses stretched out his staff towards heaven, and the Lord sent thunder and hail and fire down upon the earth. And the Lord rained hail upon the land of Egypt. There was hail and fire flashing continually in the midst of the hail, very heavy hail, such as had never been seen in all the land of Egypt since it became a nation. The hail struck down everything that was in the field in all the land of Egypt, both man and beast. And the hail struck down every plant of the field and broke every green tree of the field. Only in the land of Goshen, where the people of Israel were, was there no hail nor fire. So here is a picture of the destroying of crops and livestock and men in the field. A third of the things of the earth are burned up. All of the plants, all of the trees, and most of the grass. It's a picture of the pillaging and the plundering of war. The torching of the earth and livestock and crops, and the resulting widespread death by famine and disease that comes from this pillaging. God is judging one of our false gods, the God of security. There is no shelter from this hail, no place to run from he who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. A second trumpet blows, and there's the blooding of the sea. The second angel blew his trumpet, and something like a great mountain burning with fire was thrown into the sea. And a third of the sea became blood. A third of the living creatures in the sea died. And a third of the ships were destroyed. Obviously, this plague commemorates the afflicting of the mother of waters for Egypt, the Nile River. Moses and Aaron did as the Lord commanded. And in the sight of Pharaoh and in the sight of his servants, he lifted up the staff and struck the water of the Nile. And all the water of the Nile turned into blood. And the fish in the Nile died. And the Nile stank, so that the Egyptians could not drink water from the Nile, and there was blood throughout all the land of Egypt. The Egyptians called the Nile the mother of waters because it was the main waterway, not only of their drinking water, but more importantly of their commerce. It was the interstate, the commercial highway of their ancient empire. Here in this imagery, a great mountain that is on fire is lifted up and cast into the sea, and a third of all the marine life dies, and a third of all the ships on the sea are burned up and destroyed. This is a picture of a great volcano. The volcanoes that rimmed the areas of the Greco-Roman Empire. And here, ships are struck down. They're burned up with fire. Marine life is killed. We could assume that animals and men die as well. Here's the picture of an empire called Rome that's floated on their naval prowess and their commerce. These ships were the trucks and the trains of commerce in the early days. And here Jesus Christ is symbolizing the disruption of commercial trade and the networks of commerce. We know that because of chapter 18, where he talks about this great place called Babylon. Alas for the great city, where all who had ships at sea grew rich by her wealth. For in a single hour, she has been laid waste. Here again, war and conquest disrupt commerce and trade and the wealth of the world powers. And God slays the God of prosperity, the God of trade and money, of wealth and income that most of us rely upon for our happiness. A third trumpet blows, and there's the pollution of waters. Verse 10. A third angel blew his trumpet, and great star fell from heaven, blazing like a torch, and it fell on the third of the rivers and on the springs of water. The name of the star is Wormwood. A third of the waters became wormwood, and many people died from the water because it had been made bitter. This is a hearkening back to the plague on the Nile, but also to the plague that was number two in Egypt, the second plague of frogs. The Lord said to Moses, "Say to Aaron, stretch out your hand with your staff over the rivers and over all the canals and over the pools and waters, and make frogs come out on the land of Egypt." So Aaron stretched out his hand over the waters of Egypt, and the frogs came out and covered the land of earth. And all the Egyptians dug along the Nile for water to drink, for they could no longer drink the water of the Nile. Here, some angel falls from heaven. His name is wormwood, a bitter herb that is not poisonous, although people say it can kill a child. But it would make an adult very, very nauseous and sick. It's often a picture of judgment in the prophetic literature. Listen to Jeremiah. "Therefore says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, behold, I will feed the people with bitter food and give them poisonous water to drink. I will scatter them among the nations. Neither they nor their fathers have known. And I will send the sword after them. I will consume them. I will feed them with bitter food and give them poisoned water to drink. And from the prophets of Jerusalem, ungodliness has gone out into the land." I don't think that God here is talking about acid rain or polluted water, although that could be the case. Again, I think God is talking about war, these four horsemen, and the ancient strategy of starving out a city by cutting off its water supply or by poisoning it so that many die and they are driven to surrender. Again, the judgment is limited, and only a third of the earth's water supply is so afflicted. But here, war and conquest and political strife have robbed mankind of another God, the necessities of life, the God of earth and the goddess of the environment. These twin deities in ancient Rome are now judged by God, and they are found to be empty cisterns. That's what Jeremiah said earlier. "My people have committed two evils. They have forgotten me and forsaken me, the fountain of living waters. And they have hewed out cisterns for themselves, broken cisterns that can hold no water. O Lord, the hope of Israel, all who forsake you shall be put to shame. Those who turn away from you shall be written in the earth, for they have forsaken the Lord, who is the fountain of living water." It's amazing as we go on in history how more and more people in the Western world join the pagans of the undeveloped world in worshiping Earth. We talk about Mother Nature as if she's a deity. Well, here, Mother Nature is afflicted, and she can no longer yield up the number one necessity of life, water. Trumpet number four. The heavens are darkened. The fourth angel blew his trumpet, and a third of the sun was struck, and a third of the moon, and a third of the stars, so that the third of their light might be darkened, and a third of the day might be kept from shining, and likewise a third of the night. You know as well as I do that this is not the first time or the last time in talking about apocalyptic imagery and the end times that we'll meet imagery that talks about a blackened sun and a moon that's blood and stars that fall from the sky. That standard apocalyptic talk in the prophets like Joel and in Jesus and Matthew and here in the book of Revelation. But here, this fourth trumpet harkens back to the ninth plague of Israel when darkness covered all of Egypt. The Lord said to Moses, "Stretch out your hand toward the heavens, that there may be darkness over the land of Egypt." A darkness can be felt. So Moses stretched out his hand toward heaven. There was pitch blackness in all the land of Egypt 3 days. They did not see one another, nor did anyone rise from a place for 3 days. But all the people of Israel had light where they lived in the land of Goshen. Here again is a judgment, but judgment is limited. A third of the sun, a third of the moon, a third of the stars, a third of daylight and twilight. In ancient times, when victorious armies would burn cities and torch fields and burn down every living thing, the smoke, the dust, the soot would become so dark that it would become like night. The daylight, even the starlight, would be overshadowed for a season. And here, God is casting down man's most popular idols, the gods of the zodiac, the worship of the stars. These forces combine to cause misery on the earth, the judgment of God, the warfare of mankind, and the disruption of nature through the judgment of false gods. But mankind refuses to repent. They refuse to believe in Christ. So an eagle appears, a symbol of a message from God. And he tells us that in addition to the four trumpets, there are three more to come, three woes. Look at verse 13. Then I looked, and I heard an eagle crying with a loud voice as it flew directly overhead, "Woe, woe, woe to those who dwell on the earth at the blast of the other trumpets that the three angels are about to blow." So the fifth trumpet blows, and the first woe unfolds. It is demonic activity. And the fifth angel blew his trumpet, and I saw a star fallen from heaven to earth, and he was given the key to the shaft of the bottomless pit. He opened the shaft of the bottomless pit, and from the shaft rose smoke like the smoke of a great furnace. And the sun and their air were darkened with the smoke from the shaft. Then the smoke became locusts on the earth. They were given power like the power of scorpions of the earth. They were told not to harm the grass of the earth or any green plant or any tree, but only those people who did not have the seal of God on their foreheads. They were allowed to torment them for 5 months, but not to kill them. And their torment was like the torment of a scorpion when it stings someone. And in those days, people will seek death and will not find it. They will long to die, but death will flee from them. In appearance, the locusts were like horses prepared for battle. On their heads were what looked like crowns of gold, and their faces were like human faces, their hair like woman's hair, and their teeth like lion's teeth. They had breastplates like the breastplate of iron, and the noise of the wings was like the noise of many chariots with horses running into battle. They have tails and stings like scorpions, and their powers to hurt people for 5 months is in their tails. They have as their king over them the angel of the bottomless pit. His name in Hebrew is Abaddon, and in Greek he is called Apollyon. The first woe is past. Behold, two woes are still to come. Here, as this fifth trumpet is blown, a star falls from heaven. He's called the morning star, from where we get the word Lucifer. We have learned about him before in Isaiah chapter 14. How you have fallen from heaven, O star of the morning, son of dawn. How you were cut down to the ground, you who laid the nations low. You said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven above the stars of God. I will set my throne on high. I will sit on the mount of the assembly in the far reaches of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High God. But you are brought down to Sheol, to the far reaches of the pit. This is Lucifer, called here the angel of the abyss. In Hebrew, Abaddon. In Greek, Apollyon. The words mean destroyer. This is the devil, our enemy, the dragon of old, who in chapter 12 we'll see him is cast out of heaven down to the earth and judged by God. He will, we will learn in chapter 20, towards the end of our era, be given a brief season of unbridled power and activity. And this is what is described in this judgment, a season of increasing demonic activity upon the earth. Lucifer unlocks this pit of hell and releases his demons on the earth. They look like locusts with human faces. Another allusion to the eighth plague of Egypt, the plague of locusts. Then the Lord said to Moses, stretch out your hand over the land of Egypt for the locusts, so that they may come upon the land of Egypt and eat every plant in the land and all that the hail has left. So Moses stretched out his staff over the land of Egypt, and the Lord brought an east wind upon the land all that day and all that night. And when it was morning, the east wind had brought the locusts. The locusts came up over the land of Egypt and settled on the whole country of Egypt, such a dense swarm of locusts as had never been seen before and ever will be again. They covered the face of the whole land so that the land was darkened, and they ate all the plants in the land and all the fruit of the trees that the hail had left. Not one green thing remained of tree nor plant or field through all the land of Egypt. All was barren. These demons have crowns symbolizing authority and vicious, powerful jaws and teeth symbolizing weapons of war and power. But they are limited. Notice that all these judgments are limited. These are what we call remedial judgments, not final judgments. They are not judgments to punish, but they are purgative. These judgments are meant to break men and bring them to repentance, not to seal them in condemnation. And here they're able to damage a lot of people, but not the land, not the creation. And only those who are unbelievers, those who have not the seal of God on their foreheads. They sting with a sting of death, a scorpion sting, and yet it does not kill. It is so miserable that people cry out to die, and yet they cannot. Here, I think, is a picture of the sorrow, the sickness, the suffering of false religions that make all these grand promises to the adherents of these religions, but all it brings is demonic destruction. We sometimes think that these false religions are just misguided, honest misconceptions of people who are somewhat off. But that's not what the Apostle Paul says. Paul says, behind every false god is a demon. 1 Corinthians 10. What am I implying then? That food offered to idols is anything, or that an idol is anything? No. I imply that what pagans sacrificed, they offered to demons, not to God. I do not want you to be participants with demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons, nor can you partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons. Allah, Buddha, Krishna are human names of demons from the pit. They are demons cloaked with a humane, godlike quality, but all they bring is destruction and death and disappointment. This is the first wall. All these gods have been judged, and now these false religions fail them. When the world is at its worst and these people run to their gods of Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, and Thursday, nothing happens. In fact, the very gods they want to help them hurt them. Trumpet number 6, the death of mankind. Then the sixth angel blew his trumpet, and I heard a voice from the four horns of the golden altar before God saying to the sixth angel who has the trumpet, release the four angels who are bound at the great river Euphrates. So the four angels who had been prepared for this hour, the day and month and the year, were released to kill a third of mankind. The number of mounted troops was twice 10,000 times 10,000. I heard their number. And this is how I saw the horses in my vision and those who rode on them. They wore breastplates the color of fire and of sapphire and of sulfur. And the heads of the horses were like lions' heads. And fire and smoke and sulfur came out of their mouths. By these three plagues, a third of mankind was killed by the fire and the smoke and the sulfur coming out of their mouths. For the power of the horses is in their mouths and in their tails. For their tails are like serpents with heads, and by means of them they wound. Remember back in chapter 7, if you look there in the opening verses, John says, I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding back the four winds of the earth, that no wind might blow on the earth or sea or against any tree. Then I saw another angel ascending from the rising of the sun with the great seal of the living God. And he called with a loud voice to the four angels who had been given power to harm the earth and sea. Do not harm the earth or the sea or the trees until we have sealed the servants of our God and on their foreheads. Well, now these four angels who are the four winds, who are the four horsemen of the apocalypse, all the same, they are released upon the earth. They combine war and conquest and famine and affliction. And they bring all of this death and destruction like winds sweeping off of the desert, and they blow a third of mankind into a Christless eternity. They bring death to mankind. They are pictured here as a massive army, 2 million strong. They are coming out of the east, out of Persia. That was Rome's greatest fear. Because in what is now modern-day Armenia and Afghanistan and Persia were a people known as the Parthians, the only people the Romans consistently failed to conquer and subdue. Their great fear was what they called the barbarian horde, that the Parthians would rise up and sweep through the empire and crush Rome, which eventually, not in the form of Parthians, but in the Huns, did to Rome. And here the picture is that this massive army is released, and they bring death in unparalleled numbers upon the people of the earth. Obviously, this is a reckoning back to the 10th and final plague of Egypt, the death of the firstborn. At midnight, the Lord struck down all the firstborn of the land of Egypt, from the firstborn of Pharaoh who sat on his throne to the firstborn of the captives who sit in the dungeon, and all the firstborn of all the livestock. And Pharaoh rose in the night with all his servants and all the Egyptians, and there was a great cry in Egypt, for there was not one house in all of Egypt where someone was not dead. One out of every three people slain by this violence. What is being symbolized here? It is the collapse of what we call society. The loss of law and order, of military protection, of the rule of the state, of the defense of human life. The world as we know it goes berserk and consumes itself in one massive, bloodthirsty, raging conflict. But even in this 11th hour, the men of the earth do not turn to God. Look at verse 20. The rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues did not repent of the works of their hands, that is, their idols, nor give up worshiping demons and idols of gold and silver, bronze and stone and wood, which cannot see or hear or walk. Nor did they repent of their murders or their sorceries or their sexual immorality or their thefts. They were set in their false religions. Their gods had failed them at every single turn and every crisis where they went to them in prayer. But it really wasn't their gods they didn't want to give up. It was their lifestyle, their low view of the sanctity of life, John calls murder, their reliance upon spiritual forces that they could manipulate, called sorcery, their hetero and homosexual perversions, called sexual immorality, their greed and corruption and stealing, called theft. That is what sealed mankind's fate. There are 144,000, 12 symbolizing the Old Testament church, 12 symbolizing New Testament church, multiplied by 1,000, the picture of the consummation of space and time. All of the people who are believers in the Old and New Testament are sealed with the name of God. Christ had placed this protection upon them. Now, these people are sealed in their fate because of their gods, sealed into sorrow and sickness and suffering and death and damnation. In the end, they really got what they always wanted: a life without God, a life on their terms. And they get it forever. And it's called hell. Judgment is not pretty, is it? But I remind you that in each one of these judgments, only a third of whatever was judged was destroyed. These are remedial, temporary, partial judgments meant to bring us to repentance and to faith, not to destroy us. Notice the twofold response of people on the earth. They want to die, but they cannot. They are full of despair, which is the opposite of faith. And they refuse to give up their gods and turn to Christ. They are full of impenitence, which is the opposite of repentance. And so the church is called to pray for them. And we'll find out in the next two chapters to witness to them, to talk to them about repentance from sin and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. All the writers of the New Testament, Jesus and Peter and Paul, they all anticipated these days. Paul said, understand this, that in the last days, difficult times will come. For people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, unloving, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, hating what is good, treacherous, reckless, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, who have the appearance of godliness but deny its power. And what did he tell Timothy to do? To pray for them and to witness to them. Peter puts it this way. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though some strange thing were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's suffering, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God will rest upon you. Let none of you suffer as a murderer or thief or an evildoer or a meddler. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in his name. For it is time for judgment to begin in the household of God. And if it begins with us, what will become of those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if the righteous is scarcely saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? Same scenario, same events, same warning. Peter says, look, lead a righteous life. Pray for those people. Witness to them that they might be saved. Jesus said, they will deliver you up into tribulation and put you to death. And you will be hated by all the nations for my sake. Many will fall away and betray one another and hate one another. And false prophets will arise and lead many astray. And because lawlessness will be increased, the love of many will grow cold. But the one who endures to the end will be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom must be preached throughout the whole world as a testimony to all the nations. And then the end will come. What are we to do in these difficult days? Well, there's no way, folks, if you read these trumpet judgments, there's no way that we can escape any of these things. We are there when the earth is afflicted. We are there when war comes, when pestilence and the collapse of society. We can't escape these things. We are there to pray. To pray that God will continue to judge their false gods and they will see through what is happening and leave those gods and come to Christ. And we're there to share the good news that we will see in this little scroll in the next chapter, in chapter 10. The scroll that John is told to eat. It is sweet when he puts it in his mouth, but bitter as wormwood when it hits his belly. The sweetness of witness, the bitterness of affliction that comes with it. Because that's how they repent. That's how they believe. They repent because we pray for them to receive the gift of repentance. They believe because faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. This is not a time, loved ones, not a time for the church to give up on the world. This is not a time to despair that your loved ones, your family members, perhaps your children and spouses, your mothers and dads don't know Christ. This is not a time to quit, but a time to bear down in your prayers. These prayers that go up to God and come back like reverse thunder into the lives of people to change things, to change them. This is a time to remind them that God loves them, that Christ has died for their sins, and they can receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, and with him they are sealed unto death to eternal life. One of the things that that I like to do at Easter time is to watch the 1985 miniseries that was on television called AD, The Trials and Triumphs of the Early Church. It's a British and Italian miniseries about the Acts of the Apostles. And what it does in a masterful way is it contrasts in alternating scenes how the apostles were taking forward the kingdom of God and the church was growing in leaps and bounds through the prayers of the saints and the witness of the apostles. Offsetting that are scenes from the courts of Tiberius Caesar, Claudius, Caligula, and Nero, and how their evil and corruption, their murders, their idolatry, their immorality, and their greed was destroying the greatest empire the world had ever known. Two things happening at the same time. The Christians realized in this miniseries that they were going to be persecuted, and so rather than say in public the name of Jesus, they gave him the code name Love. And they would say to each other throughout this story, soon we will be questioned about love. That's what's happening here in this text we looked at tonight. It's exactly what happened in the Roman Empire. As their life began to collapse, as their false gods had given them no answers, as their murders and their idolatry and their immorality and their greed caused their world to cave in on them, rather than see themselves and their gods as the culprit, they blamed the one God of the Jews and the Christians. And they began to kill them. But the Christians said, when they do so, we will tell them about love. We'll tell them that God loves them, that Christ died for their sins, and the Spirit loves them enough to come and live with them right now through all of these difficulties, and to guarantee that when they die, they will rise again and live with Jesus Christ. And I would say to you, brothers and sisters, soon they will question us about love. Let's pray. Father, whenever we see a text that has to do with judgment, it is very sobering to us, for the main reason that we ourselves deserve this judgment. We should be numbered among the men of the earth, for we were like them in every way until the prayers of some saint, the witness of some faithful Christian, and the work of the Holy Spirit brought us to repentance from sin and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and into the kingdom of God. Therefore, we pray not for judgment, not so that people are hurt, but that you would show the men of this earth how foolish and futile their faith in these gods are, and how horrible life is in this world without Christ, and even worse in the world yet to come. There is no doubt that in the nations of the earth, especially it seems in the West, that your hand of remedial judgment is heavy upon us, and you are calling us back to Christ, back to our first love, and back to the sobering realization that in these judgments on the earth, you have left your people here to pray and to witness and to talk about love, to talk about Jesus Christ and his kingdom of heaven. Give us boldness to do that and make our prayers effective and powerful, and our witness winsome and welcoming and winning to the souls of men and women who've come to the end of themselves and the end of all they've ever depended upon. and help us to be strong in grace and in goodness in these final days, so that when all collapses, there will be someone our loved ones and neighbors and friends can turn to who are different, who pray to a different God, who read out of a different book, and who have a living hope in Jesus Christ. Do this, we pray, not just for our sake, but for the sake of the world that you love so much that you sent them your only Son. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.